Good evening.
Good evening.
It's great to be with you. I don't mind wearing the face mask, but sometimes it's awkward that you have to put a mask on to go into a bank to get money. Anyway, we're going to read tonight from Luke's Gospel and chapter 7, starting at verse 1. I have thoroughly been enjoying Luke's Gospel of late, and so I've been preaching through it, and I've come to chapter 7. You might remember, many of you I'm sure, that Luke presents the Lord Jesus in his humanity, the man. Matthew does the king, Mark the servant, Luke the man, and John as God. And that's what we're going to talk a bit about this evening. You remember the Apostle Paul referred to two men that God made, and only two men, and two Adams. First man was the first Adam. Second man was the last Adam. You remember that? And Luke presents all of that for us. And just by way of refreshing your memory, when he created man the first time out of the dust of the ground, we were just hearing, made him on the sixth day of creation. 6 days God worked to make the heavens and the earth, if that's the way to say it. The man wasn't made until last, and so his first activity was on the seventh day, the rest. And in chapter 2, when it says that of Genesis that God put the man in the garden, it literally says he rested the man in the garden. But he was to be the Lord over God's rest, the over the creation in God's rest, to have dominion over it. All he had to do was believe God, take him at his word, trust him, and act according to God's instruction for him. But you know the story. He was tempted by the wicked one, and that old serpent, the devil. He took the opposite view, and he says, "Oh, God's deceiving you. Listen to me. Trust me." That first man, Adam, he turned his back on God and embraced the lie of the devil, and decided that he could be his own standard of right and wrong. Welcome to Canada. That's pretty much our view of things, isn't it? And that first man was also the first Adam. He reproduced himself, and here we are. He had sinned, that unspeakable sin, and now all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, right? We're all descendants of Adam. But right as soon as that first man did sin, do you remember what God did? He promised a second man. Do you remember? The seed of the woman. That was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And when we come to Luke's gospel and he's introducing that, we get the virgin birth. A man born without a human father. His father was God. Well, we don't have time to go into that so much this morning, but when you come on a little bit, you come to John the Baptist, the forerunner, introducing the Lord Jesus, and did that by way of his baptism. And of all the people that were baptized, there's only one for whom the heavens opened, and God said, "You are my son." That was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He's the second man. And like the first man, he reproduces himself. The difference is he was faithful. He came to do his Father's will. He did his Father's will, even to the death of the cross. And thank God we have a Savior. The second man, but the last, Adam. First Adam reproduced naturally, and here we are. The last Adam, he reproduces by new birth. And anyone and everyone that's here tonight that is born again, born of God, born of the Lord Jesus, born of the Spirit, is saved from that sin of that first birth and all that was involved in that. And now we have the life that the Lord Jesus gave, his own life given for us. And so in Luke's gospel, all this is presented, and then the Lord begins his public ministry, and he shows his greater glory that man knows nothing of. He shows a righteousness that is not by law. That was back in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, just preceding our chapter, he gives instruction and detail on the fact that he is that second man and something of the nature of that new life. And now in chapter 7 we come to another characteristic of the new life. Let's read it. It says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." This is a story about a man ready to die. And you remember, the wages of sin is death. But here's the Savior. And the point is, the life that the last Adam gives us is eternal life. Death has no ability to mar it. Even if we die physically, we take our last step in this world, and the next one we step into the presence of the Lord, don't we, as believers? Keep on walking. So this is a story that has to do with death. Notice it's a centurion's servant. The centurion is a Roman official. They were the people that were dominating God's people in Israel. They were the foreign invaders who had taken dominion over them. And this man represented the Caesar back in Rome. There's power, there's authority, and yet it's only the power to kill. No power to give life to those that are dead in trespasses and sin. He has a servant, I suppose, because they're in Israel, that the servant was an Israeli. I may be wrong on that, but I assume that. But whatever the truth is, the servant was dear to him. That's unusual, isn't it? You think of a servant and you say, do this and don't do that, and you give them their paycheck at the end of the week or whatever. I don't know how you do that. Never had a servant. But this servant was dear to him. He loved this man. Well, that sounds pretty good. The life the Lord has for us is a life of love, isn't it? you remember God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I think we had that a minute ago. And that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So this centurion servant was dear to him, and he was sick, ready to die. Verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, Do you remember when you first heard about the Lord Jesus? Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? And hearing from the word of God, this man heard about Jesus, so he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He really loved that servant. When they came to Jesus, verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So these Israelis, these Jews, they come to the Lord and they tell him the situation, and he says, this man is really worthy of your attention. He's really worthy of what he's asking, the favor he's asking of you. And then they explain why they think he's worthy in verse 5, for he loves our nation. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? This man loves his servant, but he also loves God's people, the nation of Israel. A little peculiar. He's the representative of Caesar. He's the representative of the invading force who's dominating them and imposing their will on God's people, but he loves God's people. And how do we know that he loves God's people? The verse goes on to say, and has built us a synagogue. This man has gone to great personal expense to do something that I don't think Caesar would have appreciated. They rather wanted everybody to worship Caesar. But he built a synagogue out of his own pocket. Quite a thing, isn't it? And so he was worthy of the Lord's attention. And so it says, then Jesus went with them. He says, okay. And he heads out with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, don't miss this. What did he say to him? He said, Lord, Lord. Glad Caesar didn't hear him say that. But that was exactly what the Lord said of himself when he was not defending his being the second man and the last Adam, but rather teaching. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of that life of God's rest, that eternal life. And this centurion says to him, Lord. It just keeps getting better with this guy. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Quite a statement, isn't it? The Jews judged him worthy, deserving, because he loved. God is love. This man loved them, loved God's people, and that in practical ways, out of his own pocket. And he loves his servant. But he judges himself not worthy. I think that's tremendous, don't you? There is none just. No, not one. not one that's worthy. We all stand, and born of that first, our first forefather, Adam, in sin and enmity towards God. But this man has a clearer view of himself than the Jews did. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And notice the word my there. You tonight you'll go home, and you'll go home to your house. And your house you have designed to suit your purposes, haven't you? You might go into somebody else's house and well, I'm sure you wouldn't say this to them, but you go home and say to your spouse, what an ugly looking color they painted their walls or something, you know? But it's not your house. It's their house. They can do what they want with their house. Well, here's this centurion, and he says, I'm not worthy. You should come under my house. These are my things. They're not suitable for you. I think that's pretty good. And then he says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy. And once again, he says, I'm not worthy to come to you. Even if I leave my house, leave the things of myself, what possible approach do I have to you? I am not worthy. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. He loves that man. And he says, all you have to do is say that word. Impressive, isn't it? The power of the word of God. It's a living word. Living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing even soul from spirit. And this centurion seems to understand that. Say the word. And so the Lord did. And we see the power of this new life over death. I don't know how much you've thought about it, but our scripture tells us that the natural man, we before Christ, before we knew the Lord, we have this view of life that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if you do that real well, people will look at you and say, man, that's real living. But it's not. That's real dying. Everything in view of death. You got to get it now. And the irony is, the harder we try, no matter how rich we become, no matter how powerful we become, no matter how popular we become, no matter how useful we become to others, we're never quite satisfied. I know a young woman, and by the way, she's a lovely Christian, growing in the Lord, young family. But you know, they're fairly well off. And so they've done their house up, suits them, that's their house, their prerogative. And she gets it done, and isn't that beautiful? Well, you have to look at it and say it is. She's done a real nice job. It's not but a couple months later, then something's not quite right, and you just got to go out and get this other thing and put it in the place of that thing. And a couple months later, it's something else. You know, there's a constantly improving on what she figured didn't need improving on. Never satisfied. It's a silly illustration, but I'm sure we can all understand that. If there's one thing true about natural man, we are never satisfied. Just a little bit more. Eat, drink, and be merry. Got to get it now. What a difference when you know the Lord. Satisfaction. No matter what. Satisfaction. I was thinking in the car on the way here tonight, a story I heard a long time ago, true story. It was a man who was a missionary in Indonesia, sorry, the other end of Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. And he got a letter from the seminary that he studied at. And apparently he did quite well in seminary, but now he's a missionary to primitive peoples in PNG, and they're writing this letter to see how successful their students are so they can advertise. And so they say, well, do you own your own house? And he's living in a little grass hut that he made himself, you know, in this village. And so he checks off, yes. And there's a place for explanation. He says, actually, I own three houses, because there was this one. There was one at the jumping off place where he went to come there, and when he went out, went, and there was one other. And then they asked about other things, and do you own a yacht or something? And he looked, and well, he had a dugout canoe, and he says, actually, I've got three of them, and filled out the forms that way. You know, anybody else would look at him and say, oh, you poor guy. Absolutely satisfied, thrilled with what the Lord had provided for him. This man, this centurion, knows that he is not worthy in himself of God's attention. But he knows something about the Lord. He knows something about the power of his word. And we're not talking about the power to take something unpleasant and make it wonderful, you know, do a miracle of this or that. This is the power of life over death. Say the word, and he does, and the servant was healed. Now, when he said this to the Lord, he explains where his confidence lies. Verse 8. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority. He knows something about authority. He's under the authority of Caesar. Maybe he has a more immediate superior, but ultimately it's Caesar that was his authority. He knew what it was to have to obey. And then he goes on to add to this and says, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, I'm not only under authority, but I have people under my authority. His word was powerful. He could command his men to go and die. He couldn't command death to leave his men alone. Quite a difference, isn't it? But he understood authority. He also understood that when the Caesar wanted him to do something, that the Caesar was not going to come and visit in his house to tell him. Not a chance. It's the authority and power of the word. And he uses this as his understanding for the Lord Jesus. You have a power. You have an authority of your word that is so great that you can keep my servant from dying. Greater than any authority or power that he knew, he certainly didn't expect him to come to his house. And he even said, I'm not even worthy to come to you. Just say the word. Powerful word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And do you remember when God spoke to you about eternal life? He didn't come materially and have a cup of coffee with you at your house or something like that, did he? No, he spoke his word. It's been around for a couple thousand years at least. But he saved you, didn't he? Gave you a new life. Changed everything. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then listen, maybe the Lord will speak to you tonight. And tonight, you could bow your knee and receive Christ and be born of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So here's the result. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them, turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. No, not even in Israel. He acknowledges the man's faith. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Do you believe him? Great faith, he says. As far as I know, there are only two times, I may be wrong on that, maybe there are three, but I can remember two times in the Gospels when the Lord commended for great faith, and neither one of them was an Israeli. Both of them were Gentiles. Well, I suppose most of us are of Gentile background. No reason that we cannot believe him, receive him as our own. Great faith. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. The Lord's word to him did not fall on deaf ears, and his word was effective and powerful. Wonderful to have new life in Christ, doesn't it? Now, we got to run because we want to finish this second paragraph also. This is also about death, only this time it's worse. The man's already died. Verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold. Now stop there for a second. He's saying to the reader or the hearers, behold. He doesn't say listen. He says look, see something. God's word is powerful, but it's also light by which we can see. It's one thing to hold things in your mind, but it's another thing entirely to say, I see that. The eye of faith, you know? Anyway, he calls us to see what's happening here. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And you can imagine, this poor woman, she's lost her son, her only son. And not only that, she's a widow. Lost her husband, too, to death. Now she's alone. Well, our modern society works a little different than in those days. But for a woman to be in her position in those days, that was not a great place to be. If she was a poor woman or an average sort of a woman, she would be reduced to beggary. If she was a wealthy woman, she might be able to live in terms of keeping body and soul together, but still, for what? Build an empire for what? No son to leave it to. At any rate, that's the situation. So it says, verse 13, when the Lord saw her. There it is again, the Lord. He presented himself as the Lord of God's rest, the life of rest in the Lord. And the centurion recognized his lordship, and this story refers to him also as Lord. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, the most important word in that sentence for our purposes tonight is compassion. I want that. You get that in your mind. We'll come back to it in a second. He said to her, "Don't weep." How do you say that to a grieving widow who just lost her son? Well, you've been to funerals, and maybe you've said something like that, trying to console somebody, and you know the words come out your mouth and fall on the floor, because you can say what you want. That's not going to change the grief of the person's heart, is it? But the Lord Jesus says, "Do not weep." And then, verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, there's a lot in that verse. He touched the coffin. They didn't actually have coffins in those days. It was the corpse wrapped in grave clothes and carried on a stretcher, I think a bier they called it, but he touched him. Now, you touch a dead man in those days, you were defiled, unclean. And the importance is that death, you remember, is the wages of sin. It's not only unclean in the sense of material thing, oh, I got to go wash my hands or something like that. But death is the eternal reality of sin, and that is absolutely and eternally contrary to God himself. And so to touch a body is to render yourself unclean, totally unacceptable to God. It's just that this is the second man, the last Adam. He came to do his father's will. He was doing his father's will here in touching that body. And even more to the point, when he went to the cross, himself bore our sins in his own body, right into the death of sin. Actually, that death couldn't even overtake him. He laid down his own life. And thank God, paid the price, exhausted it. Gave us a new life. I mean, what can you say but praise the Lord, you know? Thank you, Lord Jesus. He touched this man, and if you remember the cross, I'd like to think of it as he's taking that man's sin upon away from him upon himself And if that's true, then death can't hold him. And he says, get up and arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to another. Wonderful, isn't it? The power of God's word. The word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, the Lord Jesus, the spoken word that he speaks is a living word. And death has no power over it. And the young lad woke up and got up. There's something else there. I'll just mention this quickly for any who are believers. Put yourself in that man's place. Dead. And the Lord says, get up. It's impossible, isn't it? As believers, if we're going to walk with the Lord, he directs us, doesn't he? By his word and by his spirit. But always directs us to do the Father's will. Always directs us to do according to God's word. And there's not a thing in God's word or God's will or God's way that we can do naturally because of sin. He asked this young man to do the impossible, and the man does it. I love that. Well, I don't know what the Lord speaks to you about for your particular calling in this place, but you can be sure if the Lord has put something on your heart, if he's leading you by his word or his spirit to do something, don't ever say, I couldn't do that. Truth is, you can't. But the Spirit of God will never lead you to do something that he cannot empower you to do or do through you. There's only one thing the Spirit of God cannot do, and he'll never lead you to do it. He cannot sin. He'll never lead you to sin. But whatever he does lead you through God's word, you can do. This man sat up. There's not a word about the mother. There's not a word about the lad as to faith. Not a word about believing. This is all the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know the compassion the Lord Jesus has for you? It was, don't pass this by, it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was 25 years old when I heard the gospel. To my shame, I have nothing that I could boast of in my life. I was a foul and filthy sinner. The Lord loved me. He had compassion on me while I was yet in my sin. I'd heard people talk about Jesus. But when he spoke to me and told me of his love, it changed my life. And I don't mean by that I'm standing here telling you that I'm somebody important. I have nothing of myself to give, but whatever the Lord has given, will be to his glory. And it's the same with you, I'm sure, and the same with me. There are no great heroes in the Christian faith except the Lord Jesus. He's the one that's worthy. And so this young man gets up, and it says, verse 15, at the end of the verse, and he, that's Jesus, presented him, the son, to his mother. He didn't say, come and follow me. I'll give you back to your mom. She needs you. His compassion in this story is for the mother. His compassion in this story is for the son. And look at verse 16. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. Do you get that? All have sinned and are what? Coming short of the glory of God. We do not glorify God in our sin. This compassion of the Lord was not just for the mother and not just for the son, but for the other people who were there at that time as well. And the result was glory to God. Isn't that fantastic? I love this story. Just began realizing some of these things this past while, you know. A great prophet, they say, has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people. Don't you thank God that he has visited us, visited your life? I think one of the greatest things, in fact, is my favorite time of week, is Sunday when we come together. Because we come into the presence of the Lord, don't we? Are we aware of his presence? Or are we just going through the motions? Just the ritual, the way we do things. Wow, God has visited his people. And this report about him went through all Judea and all the surrounding region. If these stories tell us anything, they tell us that the new life, the second Adam, he reproduces himself in all who believe. He gives us his own life. It's a life of satisfaction because death has no part in it. No part. We can live in the midst of, we can live in the midst of COVID and not be afraid. We can live in circumstances that the world would say, you're crazy. Think of that missionary guy in Papua New Guinea I mentioned. Yeah, you're crazy. You're wasting your life. Oh no. He's living real life because he knows the Savior. Have you heard him speak? All you have to do is believe him. Take him at his word. If you're not a born-again believer, tonight's your opportunity, by faith, to receive him as your own. I'm sure all of us as believers on some occasions look at our lives and say, wow, I'm not where I should be. Maybe we're not even where we were a few years ago. Well, I'll speak to you tonight. Look to him, turn to him, turn back. He loves us, filled with compassion and desire for us. God wants us to enjoy eternal life far more than we do. And if you're enjoying the best of the Lord tonight, well, let's just join our hearts and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise be unto your name. Father, we do thank you for your great love in giving your Son, and you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place on the cross and in grace and mercy saving us for all eternity. We pray that your word would not fall on deaf ears, but that you would have your way in our lives, even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.